I'd like you to turn, please, to these first 11 verses of Luke's Gospel in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through to 11. And this morning we're going to look at two incidents that took place in the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. The first incident is when he and his disciples are going through a cornfield. They're going through a cornfield on the Sabbath, and they pick some ears of corn, they rub them in their hands, and they eat them. That's the first incident here on the Sabbath. The second incident is that on a different Sabbath, we're told that in verse 6, Jesus heals a man who'd got a shriveled hand. They're gathered together in the synagogue, amongst them is a man with a shriveled hand, and Jesus heals this man. Those are the two incidents, the cornfield and the shriveled hand. And the outcome of both of those incidents, as you probably noticed, is that the incidents bring Jesus and his disciples into confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Both of these incidents, the cornfield incident and the shriveled hand incident, bring Jesus into conflict with the Pharisees and with the teachers of the law. The Jewish religious leaders object to, they take exception to, they clash with Jesus over his Sabbath day observance, over how he spent his Saturdays, his Sabbath. How he spent them caused them to be absolutely livid, furious. And we're going to look together at these two incidents and find out why. Now you're probably already thinking, how does this apply to us today? He's going to tell us today what's right and wrong for us to do on a Sunday. Can I shop? Can I eat out? Can I go swimming? Can I watch television? Well, I'm not going to address that issue at all this morning. And I hope you'll see why. First of all, I want us to try and understand what I think this issue is really all about. Let's clear up that issue first. My understanding of these two incidents is that there's a much bigger issue at stake here than what is allowed to be done on the Sabbath of Jesus' day. Is actually what that argument represented. Clearly the specific issue here is what is allowed to be done on the Sabbath day, but is actually what that represents as part of the bigger clash between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. I'd argue firstly that this passage is less about a right understanding of and use of the Sabbath, but much more about a right understanding of salvation and what it is to be saved. I'd argue first and foremost that these 11 verses are actually about the gospel, not primarily about the Sabbath. How is a man and a woman and young person to be right with the God that they've wronged? That's the big issue here. That's really what's at stake. There's a living God. We've all wronged him. How do we get right with him? Is it through religious observance, which is seen in many ways, but particularly here in their Sabbath day observance? Is that how we get right with God? By doing the right things? Or is it that we get right with God simply through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done? Not what we do, but what he has done. That to me is the real issue which he brought into focus here in the controversy about the Sabbath. How are you to be right with God? How am I to be right with God? Am I right with God because I do the right things occasionally? The right moral things, the right religious things? No, I'm not. Personally, I'm right with God simply through my personal faith with the Lord Jesus, in him. And it's the same for you. You will never get right with God through doing the right religious and moral thing. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to go in that direction first this morning. This is not so much about the Sabbath. This is about the gospel. Why do I argue that? Well, partly for context. Remember what Jesus stands for. His religion, if you like, has just been spoken of in a parable as new wine, which you can't pour into old wineskins. That's a description of the gospel. The gospel is new, it's new wine. What Jesus represents is new wine. You can't fit it into the old Judaism as it was being practiced in their day. And you can't fit the gospel into any man-made religion today. You have to shun all man-made religion and come yourself to a personal faith in Jesus. Jesus is a new garment from which you don't take a patch to sew on an old torn garment to patch it up. Jesus is a new garment which replaces the old torn garment. The one you've got to deal with is Jesus. He replaces, he doesn't mend. He's so wonderful, he's so all-consuming, that he replaces any false religion that you may have had before you come to trust for yourself Jesus Christ. The new way of life that the good news Jesus brings, that can't be linked with any old way, as we saw last time. We have to trust simply and solely in Christ. And when we do, that's the matter dealt with once and for all. It's as simple as that. And nowhere was that fact more clearly demonstrated, I don't think, than in relation to the Sabbath. The fact that you couldn't fit Jesus' new wine into the old wineskins of how Judaism was being practiced is nowhere better seen than in this clash about the Sabbath. My second argument of context is the fact that Jesus then goes on to appoint 12 apostles. Why does he appoint 12? It's deliberate. It's parallel with the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob from the Old Testament, because Jesus is doing something new. The old is gone, the new is coming. A new Israel is being born, or reborn, if you like. There's something marvellous going on here. This is the good news of Jesus. And I wonder how many of you have really seen that. If I could only ask you to consider this morning jettisoning all of your false religion and simply considering Christ, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, here, it's the newness of what Jesus is doing, generally, that results in a clash. And that is painfully seen here in his Sabbath day controversy. You see, what Luke has been doing, as we've seen in his first 5 chapters, is setting out for us who Jesus Christ is. Setting out for us his true identity, who he truly claims to be. We've seen that from his miracles. This man has power over sickness. He's able to heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He has power over demons. He speaks and demons flee from people. We see elsewhere in the Gospels he has power over nature. He tells the winds and the waves to be still, and they listen to him and they obey. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. And we've seen that as Luke writes this, as he's explaining to us who Jesus is, as he records for us the claims that Jesus made, we've seen that opposition from the religious leaders begins and increases. First of all, in his own hometown, they try and throw him off a cliff after he's spoken in the synagogue. The leaders accuse him of blasphemy when he tells a paralytic man that his sins are forgiven. They think to themselves, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. That's blasphemous. Because they didn't believe who he was. We've seen that they're unhappy the religious leaders are unhappy with Jesus because his disciples don't fast. We've seen that the religious leaders murmur against Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners. Here's the opposition, and it's growing all the time, and it seems in this segment here to reach a peak over Sabbath day observance. There's two incidents here where they end up, the religious leaders end up being so furious about his actions that the other gospel writers tell us that they plotted at this point to kill Jesus. Now, what is it in the cornfield incident and in the shriveled hand incident that caused them to want to kill this man? It's because he so threatens and confronts their religion of works. They think that they are right with God because of what they do. And that's never the case. We can never get right with God through what we do. I think it's interesting that the series of hostile clashes ends for now here. This seems to be the height of what they see as his wrongdoing. The clash about the Sabbath seems to be so decisive. Why? Why is the Sabbath such a regular gripe for the Pharisees and teachers of the law? Why does the hostility reach a new height here? Well, we're going to understand that this morning. You see, to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, to the religious leaders of their day, the Sabbath had to then come to represent their way of salvation, their way of being right with God. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way to be right with God. I'm the only way to be right with God. They were thinking that you get right with God by keeping our rules. You get right with God through your religious observance. Like we might say today, there might be people even here today who think that you get right with God by coming to church, by knowing the Lord's Prayer, by doing as good as you can to those around you. The Bible never says that you will get right with God through doing those things. That's what lies at the heart of this issue. Because the Sabbath had become the heart, the very centerpiece of their man-made religion. It was in contrast to the religion that Jesus brought, which is the free gift of forgiveness, the free gift of everlasting life. Their centerpiece, the Sabbath, was under attack. But their centerpiece was just that. It was the centerpiece of their man-made religion. And so this morning we're going to look at their religion as seen by their Sabbath observance. And then we'll contrast it with the newness brought by Jesus. But as we do that, and let's look at it by seeing how Jesus' identity and authority challenge all man-made religions of works. I don't think anybody here this morning, unless I'm wrong, is claiming to be Jewish and claiming that that sees them right with God this morning. However, I do fear that there are amongst us those who believe that by religious observance, by doing the right thing religiously, or by doing the right thing morally, they will be right with God. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what lies at the heart of Christianity. You see, all man-made religions claim that you get right with God by what you do, by the ceremonies that you go through. Have you done this? Can you tick off the right ceremony? Have done that, you're right with God. Not so. All man-made religions claim that you get right with God by the religious privilege of birth, perhaps, that you enjoy, or by the religious and moral thing that you do. I wonder how many people here this morning, deep down in their hearts, really believe that because they've been baptized, that's it, they'll go to heaven. I wonder how many people, even here this morning, believe that, well, I was born into a Christian country and family, and I was brought up with Christianity. I wasn't brought up with the other things, so I must therefore be a Christian. Therefore, I must be right with God. Not so. I wonder how many here this morning think that because you don't murder, and because you do try to do the right moral or religious thing, you're right with God. When the Bible teaches you that none of that will ever make you right with God. I want to do two things. I want to look at their opposition and then look at Jesus' behaviour and how he deals with them. Let's look at their opposition first of all. Let's notice that it's here and it's been growing. In verse 2, the opposition from the religious leaders accuses the disciples of doing that which was unlawful. So there's the opposition. They're accusing Jesus and the disciples of doing that which the religious leaders say is unlawful. In verse 7 we read, in the second incident, they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. We can see where these people stand in relation to Jesus Christ. They're hostile and they're accusing him. We see at the end of the second incident that they are furious. They began to discuss what to do with him. Other gospel writers tell us that at this stage they plotted to kill him. So on top of all the charges about blasphemy and associating with notorious horrible sinners and being casual about fasting and mourning over sin, we now have these two latest incidents and complaints. And maybe you this morning know a little bit of that fury in your own heart when it comes to your man-made religion being shown up for what it is. Maybe you in some way actually stand where they stood. When Jesus speaks to you and says, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man may come to the Father except by me, I wonder what your heart's honest reaction is to that. When you're told that the things that you put so much store on, your religious and your moral observance, will not count to your good before the living God, I wonder whether you feel a little bit like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They accused him. They hated his claims of uniqueness, that he only can make us right with God. The particular issue here, which concerns their opposition, is the Sabbath. Why was the Sabbath so important to them? Well, because first of all, what the Bible taught. Go back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. Go back to the second chapter and the very earliest verses, and we read, on the seventh day God rested from all his work. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested. He ceased from his work. That's what the word Sabbath means. So on the seventh day, God himself sets a pattern and he rests from his labours. Then in the Ten Commandments, the people of God are instructed to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. And the reason given, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's a principle for us, 1 in 7, a day of rest unto the Lord. But by the times in which we're reading this morning, what had the Sabbath become? Well, it had become a day of corporate worship in the synagogue, and Jesus joined in with them on that. They gathered together in freedom to worship God and to hear from his word. By this time, at its very best, The Sabbath was a weekly day of rest which anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The day of rest pictured what life would be like when Messiah came. But, and this is Jesus' beef, the Jewish leaders had begun to prescribe what could and what couldn't be done. Largely, they were absolutely obsessed with what couldn't be done on the Sabbath day. It had become a law-bound day, mostly noticed for the fact that on it certain activities were wrong. And the Jewish leaders truly believed that to be right with God, you shouldn't do the things that you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. And as long as you didn't do them, you were right with God. They were obsessed by their own rules and regulations. In one of the books they would have referred to, the rabbi's teachings, called the Mishnah, there were 39 tasks you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. In the Talmud, another book they would have referred to, how many chapters were there about Sabbath law? Mostly about what you couldn't do. 24! 24 chapters telling you what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. I forget the precise distance, I think it was 3,000 feet, it wouldn't have been meters in those. You go 3,000 feet from your house on the Sabbath, but no more. Unless you would put some seed into the ground the previous day at a place 3,000 feet from your home, when that became your new home, in which case you could go 3,000 feet to that point, and then from there you could go another 3,000. And their Sabbath laws are like that, ridiculous. Man-made. They got nothing to do at all with what God had said about Sabbath observance. But for the leaders, the Sabbath had become so important to them. They no longer had a king. Many of them no longer spoke Hebrew. Aramaic was the language. They no longer had any prophets. The Sabbath was the most visible remaining evidence of Jewish identity. It was the thing which most showed the nation's distinctiveness. Lose your Sabbath and you lost Judaism as it was being practiced. That's why it's so significant. And it's so significant to these men, the leaders, because they were the self-appointed guardians of the Sabbath. They were the ones who ensured that their rules were stuck to. So therefore they saw themselves as the saviours of the Sabbath, the saviours of the nation's identity. For then can you see that the Sabbath day issue was crucial, life-saving. Threaten this, take this from us, and our religion as we're practicing it has gone. Lose the Sabbath and you lose your remaining anchor. The Sabbath was so important to them that probably making yourself acceptable to God came down to this: how you observe the Sabbath. It had become the heart of Judaism, how they were to be right with God. We've got to keep our rules. That was their gospel. That was their good news. As I hope you see this morning, there's no good news in it at all. Their displeasure at the first incident is the fact that at least four rules of the 39 were broken. It was forbidden to reap on the Sabbath that the disciples had picked. It was forbidden to thresh on the Sabbath, but the disciples had rubbed the corn together. That was threshing. It was forbidden to winnow on the Sabbath, but the disciples had probably blown the husks away. The whole process was one of preparing food, and that was forbidden on the Sabbath. You did your food preparation on the day before. You can't go through cornfields picking corn and rubbing it together, blowing husks away and eating it on the Sabbath. What kind of religious people are you? You'd never catch us doing those things. And that would have been true. They would never have done them. They would never have broken their stupid, unbiblical rules, because by keeping them, they thought they were right with God. Now, in the second incident, I mean, their motives there from the word go. Why are they in the synagogue when Jesus is teaching? They're there, we're told, with one reason. They're looking for a way to accuse him. They're there to spy on him. I wonder how they knew that the disciples were doing what they're doing in the cornfield. Because absolutely certain, none of the Pharisees would have gone and seen him in that cornfield had it been further than 3,000 feet from their own home. They wouldn't have done it. How did they know? They were clearly keeping a very cautious eye on Jesus, spying on him then. Certainly the word is used here, spying on him here. They want to see if Jesus will heal. Not because they want the man to be free of his awful shriveled hand, which probably meant he couldn't even work and earn a living. No, no, no. They wanted to see Jesus heal that they might then accuse him of breaking their rules. They're watching him in order to charge him. And their objection to him restoring the hand of this man with the shriveled hand is because according to their rules, medical help was only allowed in the case of life-threatening illnesses. Unless a life was in danger, or a child was being born, or a circumcision was required, healing and medical work was not to be done on the Sabbath. The sick and the crippled could wait their turn to the next day. We're seeing here their opposition. And the grounds of it, which is their rules. Jesus and his disciples are breaking their rules. But they're not God's rules. But they're important to these people because they are the rules that they have concocted. They are the religious and the moral rules which they have put together. And they think that by keeping them, they're right with God. And those who don't keep them aren't right with him. And that's why at the end of the second incident, we read they are in a mindless rage. They are furious. How has God endorsed this man by healing this man with a shriveled hand? How has God endorsed Jesus' healing? God doesn't listen to sinners. He certainly doesn't listen to Sabbath breakers. And yet this Sabbath breaker, Jesus, has just been enabled by God to heal a man with a shriveled hand. And so they plot to kill him. That's their grounds of opposition. Let's look at Jesus and how he deals with it. First of all, what they were doing in the cornfield was, according to God's word, legitimate, lawful. You can look up Deuteronomy later on, chapter 23 and verse 25, where it says, "If you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn." You couldn't go into your neighbor's cornfield and help the whole lot with a sickle, but walking through, you could help yourself to what you could eat as you walked through. Kind of law of gleaning, really. What they were doing was lawful according to God's word, only unlawful according to the religious leaders' laws about the Sabbath. And so what Jesus does is he appeals to an Old Testament example of David. And you'll find that in your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It involves David and his companions eating the bread of presence, or the showbread. If you read through the Old Testament, we come across 12 loaves of bread. The 12 loaves were to be put there in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the holy place. They had to be there all the time. And the priests had to prepare them. They put the 12 loaves there on the table, in the holy place, in the tabernacle in David's time, in the temple in the years to come. And those loaves were then changed once a week by the priests. Only the priests were allowed to eat them. That was the rule, part of God's ceremonial law. But David eats them. David does that which is against God's ceremonial law. We read in 1 Samuel 21 that there's an occasion when David is fleeing from Saul. He arrives at the tabernacle at the shrine in Nob. He asks for 5 loaves and he's given them. And what he's given is the showbread. He's given the bread of presence that's been on the table in the holy place, which only a priest can eat. But David and his companions eat it, having assured the priest the men themselves are ritually, sexually pure. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, hold on a moment, you're going to go at me and my disciples for breaking your man-made laws. Let me give you an Old Testament example. You've read it, but you haven't understood it again, have you? David had the authority to set aside that ceremonial law to meet human need. God's laws were never given to prevent human need. being met. And so on this occasion, the strict ceremonial restrictions of the law can be set aside, that David and his companions can eat and live. I mean, that's reasonable, isn't it? God's law was not designed to prevent anybody from meeting another genuine human need. What Jesus is in fact saying is the disciples need to meet their human hunger. Certainly takes precedence over your stupid, unbiblical, man-made rules, which themselves aren't in the same category of law at all that David broke. He set aside the ceremonial law. What he did was unbiblical, and yet the need for the humans to be fed superseded the ceremonial law. The law that disciples have broken is merely a Pharisaical rule and custom. What's more, Jesus says, as David had authority to do that, let me tell you about my authority, Pharisees and religious leaders. I have the authority to interpret what God truly meant by Sabbath observance. Me and me only, I can interpret the scope of the Sabbath, the intent of the Sabbath, the limits of the Sabbath and the laws. I have the authority to interpret what God meant, what God intends for the Sabbath. I certainly have the authority to disregard your man-made regulations. I'm the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. They would have been furious at that. This passage is really about Jesus' authority. Jesus has the authority over how the Sabbath is to be used. And his authority here is in direct conflict with their authority over the Sabbath through their stupid, unbiblical rules. And that's the clash. Who is Lord? How are we to be right with God? You through your stupid rules, which you think you can keep, or me? As Lord, and especially here, Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus, in effect, says, you've got it all wrong. I don't recognize your authority and your laws of religious observance. I have authority over how this day is to be spent, and it isn't to be spent in sticking to your restrictions. And they would turn around and say, but if you take away these prohibitions, the Sabbath as we know it will be unrecognizable. Amen, it will. And that's good news. Jesus is the real threat to their traditional Judaism. He's the authoritative representative of the new way. He confronts religious observance as the way to be right with God. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus confronts the idea that it's through religious observance that we are right with God. In the second incident, we read that he knows their thoughts. Notice that he initiates this public conflict. He gets the man to come and stand in front of him. Jesus is now going to demonstrate the authority he's just claimed. He calls the man and asks a very simple question. Is it right or lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? The Sabbath has been given to man that man might act out the law of love to those who need our love and help. That's why the Sabbath's been given, Jesus says. That's the authority I claim over the day, and I'm now going to demonstrate it. Because I'm going to act out the law of love to this man here. It may be your kind of Sabbath to leave people hungry and to leave people disabled, but it isn't my kind of Sabbath at all. My kind of Sabbath does not involve destruction. My kind of Sabbath involves saving. And so Jesus puts into action the law of love. He calls the man with the shriveled hand. He heals him. That healing is successful, which is God endorsing doing good on the Sabbath through the Lord Jesus. And I like to think of the new hand being representative of the new wine and the gospel. what God enables us to do that we ourselves cannot do. No amount of religious observance is going to make this man's hand better. Only Jesus can make it better. No amount of religious observance is ever going to put you or me right with God. It's only Jesus. And so that's where we close. There's two here, opposing ways, claiming to make us right with God. And one is a man-made religion concerned with what we do with our religious observance. That way will never see you right with God. In the Bible, there's a man called Saul of Tarsus. He becomes a Christian. He speaks of his previous life before he was converted as being one when he was blameless with regard to legalistic righteousness. Paul would never, before he was converted, have done any of those 39 things that he wasn't supposed to do on the Sabbath. He'd have kept them all religiously. He was faultless. And he believed that by keeping those things and by not doing what he shouldn't do, he was right with God. He was never right with God until he trusted Jesus Christ for himself. You will never be right with God until you yourself trust Jesus Christ. Rely upon him only to make you right. Oh, we do set our own standards, don't we? Some of us will set them about a Sunday, but not just about a Sunday, is it? If in life I do what I can by way of helping others, if I go around doing good to people, well, surely God can require no more of me. I mean, I was brought up in a Christian country, I went to Sunday school, I've never maliciously intended any harm on anybody else. I recognise Christmas and Easter. I've no idea what this Eid thing is that the Muslims are saying. I'm not one of them. I must be a Christian. I must be right with God. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm going to church. I'm trying to be Christian. And all the time you're pointing to what you do. And you know, there are thousands of people in our country this morning sitting in churches who are completely misled and misguided. They think that by doing the best that they can, God can't ask for any more, so that must make them right with him. And it never will. It will never make you right with God. God will not accept you because of the good that you do, however good that good is. We set our own standards. We give them a religious and a moral flavour. We define what good is. We think that we keep those standards, so I'm okay with God. But you see, we only keep even those standards in measure, don't we? We only really keep those standards outwardly. Well, I might not murder. Well, I don't steal. But I might occasionally be casual with my expenses claim at work. I might take the odd thing from the workplace. I mean, nobody will miss it. It's only a small thing anyway. You know, the company can afford to lose that. And when the cash point gives me more money than I've asked for, well, you know, we all know what bankers are like, you know. Oh, I don't steal, but when more money comes out the cash point than is due to me, I keep it rather than hand it back, which is stealing, because I justify it in my own mind that I need it more than they do. Oh, I don't steal. I just do something which you might call stealing. And I don't lie. I don't lie. There are times I admit when I'm economical with the truth. There are times when I tell the odd white lie, but that's not really lying, is it? Yes, it is. Can't you see how it's part of human nature to set our own standards and then reinterpret them to ensure that we categorise whatever we've done with our standards as acceptable? We set the standards low enough, we twist our results, we ignore any keeping of those standards in our heart. And then we congratulate ourselves on keeping them. We're rather proud of ourselves for what we do. I could tell you this week the good that I've done, the people I've visited, the kind words that I've said. I'm rather proud of the good things that I've done. That's what the human heart is by nature like. We think too highly of ourselves and we run down everybody else who doesn't keep our standards. We condemn them, we critique them, and all the time we're doing that, we're ignoring God's first commandment to us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And how many people here in this room have kept that commandment? None of us. How many of us are anywhere near it? None of us. And yet we're as perverse as the Pharisees who plotted murder while defending the finer points of their views on Sabbath keeping. That's the ridiculous nature of this man-made religion. Don't you dare pick corn and rub it together, but I can plot your murder on the Sabbath. That's how perverse the human heart is. The truth of the matter is this. We've all failed to see God's standards for us. God's standards are not that we try the best that we can do. God demands of us what is true of him, that we are perfectly pure. And none of us here this morning is perfectly pure, and none of us will ever get right with God through what we do. To be acceptable to God this morning, you would have had to have loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your soul, mind, and you haven't. Like me, you've failed hugely. You've fallen enormously short. The very greatest kindnesses which you do, God describes in his sight as being like a menstrual rag. That's the best things that we do are a filthy rag in his sight. The Bible says that there is a God. One God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of us has offended him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. Having offended the God who made us, the God who's been so good to us every day of our lives, we are under the penalty which he has set. We are under his wrath. We face an eternal penalty for our sin. And that penalty of eternal conscious torment will never be taken away by what we do. That eternal conscious torment hangs over us this morning, and no amount of religious or moral observance can ever take it away. There's only one way for it to be taken, and that's through Jesus. It's through what he's done. We don't do good as defined by God. And what we require but don't have is found entirely and only in Jesus Christ. He came and kept the whole law. He was never disobedient. He was perfect. And then for the love of his people who hadn't kept the law, he laid down his life to face the penalty of the law in death. For all who would rely not on their religious observance, but rely upon what he had done. You will never get right with God through your religious or moral observance. Only Jesus has obeyed wholly. Only Jesus can take away the wrath of God from you, because he's died on the cross in your place to face that punishment. And therefore I urge you this morning, will you not jettison your man-made religion? Will you not come here this morning to stop relying on any goodness that you think you've got in your credit account with God? It's not there, I can tell you. Will you stop this morning relying upon your religious or moral do-gooding to cover your sins? It will never be sufficient. Only one thing can cover your sins, and that's the blood of Jesus. And he shed his precious blood 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. This morning, will you not humble your heart and rely for the first time wholly upon what God has done for you, not on anything that you think you've done for God? Oh, this morning, if you would simply trust in and rely upon the wonderful free good news of what Jesus has done for you and delight in him. He's done it all. He's kept the whole law. He's paid the whole penalty. And he can be yours here this morning, simply through turning from your sin and relying upon him. Oh, that you'd know the sweet forgiveness of your sins this morning in the blood of Jesus. And stop relying on anything that you can do. And come to rely on what he's already done. Trust him. And be saved.